Gambling. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. We come to you because we worship a risen Messiah who has taken the scroll, warranting deed of the earth, in his hands and said, "It is mine." And Lord, we give you great praise. We thank you for the Calvary sacrifice that bought us a chance, that bought us a way, that bought us into the bloodline of you. We thank you, Lord, for that. Let us learn. Lord, let me be careful not to say one thing that is not pleasing to you, and that I would stick strictly to book, chapter, verse, and that you would enlighten, and that you would show, and that you would heal, and that you would help. We love you, and we worship you, and we commit tonight to you in Jesus' name. You are in chapter 11, halfway through, of Revelation. You've made it. What you're going to know about this chapter is, the reason I did the review last week and stopped after 10, now let's do a review of that a little bit. The mighty angel, which I hear, believe, and I believe I proved to you, was Jesus Christ, stepped foot on earth. He's come down out of heaven where he was opening the seals. He stepped down out of heaven where he was a lamb that was slain, walking amongst the church lampstands. He stepped down out of heaven and he said to all who were watching, and even if they weren't, one foot on the land and one foot on the ocean, said, "It is mine. Here is the unsealed scroll, the little book, the warranty deed of this earth, and I am claiming it back." And chapter 10 to me was a big aha moment. If you didn't catch who he was and the majesty of what you saw then, John didn't recognize him. That's not new for John. John doesn't recognize him ever in Revelation. That doesn't mean he's not who he is, and it doesn't mean John doesn't finally get it. He's usually explained by the elders who he is. And here's the rest of the story about John. Love him. Love him. He's a hero of the faith. He doesn't ask one question in the whole book of Revelation. Not one. He is overwhelmed, and he is in the first century mindset. He's 96 AD. That's about the time this is written. So he's close to 100 years old. He is being shown and hearing things. He has no idea what they are. He's being taken up into heaven, and now we're going to see him back down on earth. And so he's transported, and he's being moved around literally into different eye viewpoints. I like to think of it as he's on a camera seat when they are directing a movie, and those directors move to one angle and move to another. And I think that's what they did with John, because he's going to report the same event several times. What he's going to do, actually, the first six seals, we know about the sixth seal, heaven rolls away, and it's done. End of story, that should be the end of the book. And then we go on 16 more chapters, and we see that same earthquake several times. We're going to see the same star fall several times. Is it more than one? No. It's the same story. It's just more. We're going to get more and more and more. After this chapter, we're going to get into seven personages. We are, by the way, in a parentheses section of Revelation. We know what John does. He'll go six seals, and then he'll go, "Oh, I can't do this anymore. I need to take a little rest." And then he'll tell you something. And we call that a parentheses or an insert chapter, which gives you lots of good information. And then he'll start the seven trumpets, and we'll get to those. And that's kind of where we are. We've got to the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And he's done it. Oh, I have to take a break here. And so we saw the mighty angel step down with his feet. Tonight we're going to see two witnesses and a temple. This is all a parentheses section of Revelation. It's going to be the largest parentheses section of the whole book. It's going to be about four chapters long. The reason it's so long, the reason that John is taking such a large gap here, is because when this is over, game on. No stopping points at that. The only other parentheses we're going to see is between the sixth and seventh bowl judgment, and it's two verses. This is four chapters. Heaven gets ready. The angels get ready. We're going to see John get ready. And what we saw the charge of John at the end of chapter 10 was, God said, "You are going to prophesy again to nations, tongues, and peoples." And that again brought this question to my mind. This is the last chapter of the book. This is the last book of the Bible. John's the last author of any book in the Bible. And when he's done with this story, the earth's done, when's he going to prophesy again? It's not like God's going to start giving him another new book to write. It's not like he's going to put him somewhere else and send him to a new people. He's going to prophesy again starting tonight, chapter 7, because it's going to go right on from 10 when God told him to prophesy again, and we're going to go right in and meet the two witnesses. I'm going to contend with you. You know my think about this. I think he's one of them. We'll let you decide. The world has lots of different ideas, and no one agrees with me. So what I say is book, chapter, verse. And there we begin. I want to read you a little bit about what you're going to hear and see tonight. This might give you a pause to ponder. And remember, we're beginning to start in Revelation 11. And so, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming very soon. We know that. We are in the parentheses. Let's talk about this. We should not mistake the powerful impact of what's going to happen with when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah as well. And he might have even spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there had been 10 righteous people. I think you all remember that story. We are going to see a really interesting thing at the end of this that you're not going to see anywhere else in Revelation. I don't know if you picked up on it. But at the very end, we're going to see a hint, a whisper, a nudge, if you will, towards repentance. Just tiny. And we're going to hearken back to if Abraham could have gotten 5 righteous people, found them in Sodom and Gomorrah, God would have saved them. And we're going to get a hint of that coming in chapter 11. I don't know if you picked up on that. I'm going to show you that verse. So let's just jump right in. We're in, of course, Revelation 11. Now, you do understand, and I've told you this before, and I know you know this, so this is just more for my own self. These chapters were not created till about 400 AD. So, when John wrote this, it was one long letter. We know that. And he wrote it because he was in the Isle of Patmos under the imprisonment of Domitian, which was the Roman emperor of that time who tried to boil him on oil. And some of this is way review, you know that. But just for those of you, just to hearken who he is, he's close to 100, just like Daniel was close to 100 when God gave him the apocalyptic view. John is so taken aback by what he sees. Of course, he asks no questions. That there are many times you find him stopping. Again, we're in one of those stopping places. We're in the 11th chapter. 10, 11, 12, and 13 are a humongous parentheses that's going to happen in Revelation. We're going to get into real action about chapter 14. It's going to be battle royale starting about 14. So we're going to learn. These chapters are information you're going to need about people you're going to see, what's happening, and it's kind of the feel-good kind of moments. I think you're going to like these two guys I'm going to introduce you to. I think you're going to like the fact that we see the temple being measured because God's getting ready for the millennium. The temple's coming down, and it's going to be real, and it's going to be set up. I had a really interesting lunch this week with one of my really dear friends, love her to pieces, and been a Christian a long time, and she believes total opposite of me. She believes everything is an allegory, and there's no temple coming down. That's just a temple in your heart. And that there are no two witnesses. We are the witnesses. That just means the church is to witness until the end. And there is no coming back on the white horses. Because she asked me point blank, do you really believe Jesus is coming back on a white horse? I said, I absolutely do believe that. She said, oh, that's just allegory. His spirit's coming down and he's just going, his word is going to go forth. I said, no. No, he's coming back on a white horse and we're coming with him. And I said, the trouble with allegory, and I'm going to explain some allegory that happens with this chapter tonight. When does it stop? When does allegory stop and truth begin? I'm not smart enough. No, I told her, I said, here's the trouble for me. I can study hours on a chapter. Hours, literally every week. And if I don't take it literally, I don't understand it. Because I'm not smart enough to figure out where it was allegory. Yes, I believe he's coming back on a white horse. Absolutely, I do. She said, do you believe the sword of the word's coming out of his mouth? I said, absolutely. Well, she said, that's just God's word. And I said, and it's a sword? Well, how do you know that? And I said, it said it. My people doesn't process anything but written word, book, chapter, verse. Prove to me that this story is an allegory. And so I'm going to tell you tonight that what I'm going to teach you is literal. And then I'm going to show you some allegory beliefs about it, because they're out there. And half of Christendom believes it's allegory. Most of your brick and mortar, mainline, denominational church do not spend any time on Revelation because they believe it is a story, a myth, if you will, and an allegory. Well, let's read what I think it is. Chapter 11, mine, by the way, I read from the New King James tonight, and sometimes there's a little aside. Mine's titled The Two Witnesses. That was a man's title. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my..." I'm going to stop you right there. I want you to underline. I want you to circle. And I want you to highlight. M-Y. Because I'm going to track you back to the end of chapter 10. And this is the mighty angel that had stepped his foot on the earth and one foot on the soil and one foot on the water. And in the end of chapter 10, verse 11, "And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and kings.'" And I take you then to what I just read in verse 3 of chapter 11. "And I will give power to my two witnesses." So the antecedent to that is the person who was talking to him in chapter 10. Remember, there were no chapter breaks. So if these guys are to be my two witnesses, whose two witnesses are they? They're Jesus's. They're God's two witnesses. And that, I think, proves that mighty angel is God himself, is Jesus Christ. He's not a mighty angel. He is. He's wonderful and mighty and awesome. But it's a theophany that we often saw in the Old Testament. We're seeing it from chapter 10. And I think that little word that you underlined, that M-Y, my two witnesses, proves that was Jesus. They wouldn't belong to anybody else. They belong to him. So continuing on in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." There's a lot in that. We're going to hearken back to Daniel. We did a big study on the prophecies of Daniel, and he had what he called the 70 weeks. That would take another 12 weeks to really hearken that back, but we're going to just review it a little bit. Daniel always used 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And you can find that in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. Those of you that did the study with me know it. If you don't, please do Daniel. He's awesome. But that number is the most documented number, par none, anywhere else in the Bible. And you'll hear it written 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And every time they reference it is to the same time period, which is what Jesus said in Matthew 24, titled the Great Tribulation. We know from earlier studies the entire tribulation, usually small t, is a 7-year period. There is a distinct break at the 3.5-year point where Antiochus Epiphanes was referred to, where he went in and he sacrificed that pig on the Holy of Holies, and he erected the altar of Zeus and the statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and literally shattered the Jewish faith for centuries. Jesus said in Matthew 24, and here's how you know the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation is going to happen. This 3.5 years, this 42 months, this 1,260 days. So you'll know you're a student of Revelation if you know this. There's a difference in the tribulation and the Great Tribulation. How do I know that? Jesus said it. Book, chapter, verse. Matthew 24. Mark 13. Luke 21. Great tribulation. last three and a half years. I have been studying enough to know that those first 3.5 years are fairly mild compared to what the last 3.5 are going to be. In fact, I sort of pictured it as transitioning, getting a little bit worse until we get to that Antiochus Epiphanes moment when the Antichrist steps into the temple and does the abomination of desolation, and then things change. I know that because Jesus said it would be that way. Daniel is the only one who marks the 7 years in his 70th week. That's why we know the tribulation. It's not from John. John doesn't do much with the dating of that. But Jesus tells us himself about those. So note those down. It's 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. And if you're counting your head, so it doesn't make sense. Their years were 360 days. They didn't count like we did. Their year was a 360-day year, not a 365, and that's how you get that 1260. So we're counting from that. All right, so let's go back. There's several things in here. He's measuring with a measuring rod. We're going to equate that to some other Old Testament people that did the same thing. I believe that God always gives at least two different accounts of exactly the same thing. Let's turn to Zechariah. And let's turn to the second chapter of Zechariah, another Old Testament prophet, way, way before John's time, several centuries. We're in the second chapter of Zechariah, and we're starting with the first verse. If you don't know Zechariah, Zechariah tells, he sees a lot of the tribulation. He's the one that talks about Jesus saying, "I'm going to my place until they ask me to return." And that's way before they even knew who Jesus was. Zechariah has a lot of real interesting. So I'm in Zechariah 2, verse 1 through 5. "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Have we seen this picture before? "So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what is its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me." Gee, can we say theophany here? "Going out, and another angel was coming to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as its towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, said the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" Just a precursor to what we're getting ready to read in Revelation. Let's also do one more witness of that, and let's turn to Ezekiel 40:31. Now, I want you to know, to really get a flavor of what Ezekiel, you really should read all of 40, clear through all of 48. But I'm just gonna pick out just a smidgen here for you to look at. And I'm looking at the 40th chapter, which is kind of right in the heart of where all the measuring for Ezekiel happens. So go to the 40th chapter, and I'd like you to read with me the 31st verse. And remember, there's lots before and lots after, about four or five chapters, that really, if you want to get all of it. "Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts, going up to where 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements." And if you read all of this before, which I'm not going to spend the four or five chapters reading it, a mighty angel is telling Ezekiel to measure Jerusalem and to measure the temple. I think out of the mouth of two witnesses speak truth. I think we've seen three. And I think when you do a study on those two Old Testament prophets, you're going to see that this same mighty angel is giving them the exact same instruction they're giving John 6 centuries later. Now, I heard one guy, it's really interesting, some of the people that argue against the Bible say, "Well, John knew, though. He knew the Bible." He did. He did know the Bible. He knew those stories, so he's just rehashing all his old stories. No. That's a nice try, but that's a big no. Because here's the truth of it is, whatever God speaks in truth, he will speak it 3 or 4 times. That's how he does it. We're going to learn tonight that out of the mouth of two witnesses is truth, and he establishes it over and over and over again. And if I don't pattern you back to at least one or two places when we're learning, that I haven't done a very good job, because there are probably more. But I want you to, when you get time, to take time and read those two Old Testament prophets who were told by a mighty angel, can we say Jesus, to do exactly the same thing. He is setting up his people. The Bible says that God never does one thing unless he's told his prophets. He was telling his prophets 600 years before Jesus that there was going to come a time when God was going to remeasure the temple because he's going to set up a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and a new temple to be established on this earth. And God is such a nitpicker. Sometimes I go through Chronicles and Numbers, and I go through the the lineages, came to say it. And I go, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, and I'm going, But it's important we learn that from the Genesis 6 piece, that's proving a pure lineage, and he had to have it. I didn't know that. He did. I don't understand the purpose of him remeasuring this temple, but he gets it. He is so precise that whatever that original temple was, that is now, you may not know this, but that temple is sitting in heaven above us. And I'm not a dimensional thinker. It's hard for me to think out of three dimensions. But if you're in the 10-dimensional thought like Chuck Missler is, and he can envision that above us all these dimensions, I truly believe that God in his heaven is sitting in his temple. And we've seen it a little bit in Revelation. We've seen it a little bit in Ezekiel. We're catching a glimpse of it. But that temple comes to earth to set in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ himself literally reigns in that temple in the millennium. Do I believe that? Absolutely. Do I think it's symbols or do I think it's allegory? No. I think Jesus Christ himself is our high priest, our great high priest. And I believe he will be in that perfectly made, exactly measured temple that we're going to see begin drop down here at the end of Revelation. If you don't know anything about the millennium, hold your horses. Because I think we're going to change your mind about a lot of things that are truth in this text. And do I believe it? Yes. So I don't understand why he's measuring, but he is. God wants it perfect. And he's telling John to do it just like he told Ezekiel to do it. Just like he told Zechariah to do it. So out of the mouth of two witnesses, we see that happen. And they are beginning to, John is beginning to measure. And he says this, that's very interesting. After I had you underline the little word my. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Earlier on in one of our studies, I told you what sackcloth meant. Sackcloth is a very brittle cloth that is very itchy. It is not what a feel-good, jammy material. They put on sackcloth when prophets or people in mourning put it on to remind them of why they were sad or what they were to be praying about. It's itchy. It had particles on it. It was stiff, and it was very uncomfortable. These guys are saying, we're about business. This is not here for fun and games. We're going to be here 3.5 years, and it's going to be tough going. That's who these two witnesses are. They're not coming in the splendor of a wonderful uniform. They're not coming in flowing, easy care fabric tunics. They're coming in sackcloth, and they're about business. So let's do a little bit more, and that word sackcloth has a whole lot more meaning than you can imagine. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Do I think these two witnesses have fire coming out of their mouth? Yes, I do. Do I understand that? I don't. Do I think that fire devours the enemies? Yes, I do. Do I get it? No, I don't. Do I have to? No. God's got this figured out, and I believe every word. And so I'm now in verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. That shows to tell me that those 3.5 years is going to be a drought. They're going to be here 3.5 years. They shut heaven from no rain. Sounds like a drought to me. What about you? No rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Are you catching a glimpse of what Moses did? A little bit in the plagues? And to strike the earth with plagues as often as they desire. It smells, it feels, it talks like Moses. This is where so many people think one of these witnesses must be Moses. I am in verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, let's go back to what we know is the bottomless pit. It is not hell. It is the abyss. What we learned about several chapters back were those stories of those creepy, icky, awful locusts came out of, those Nephilim-looking horse things with lion-like features came up out of. They didn't come up out of hell. They didn't come up from the lake of fire. That's a different place. That lake of fire thing is the end. Write it down. The abyss, the bottomless pit, is that storage area of all these nasty awfuls.
And I'm sorry, I missed it a few weeks ago.
Yes.
But this is probably what we're assuming was created.
Yes.
They're not fallen angels. Correct?
That's right.
Okay.
That's right. We are assuming.
We're assuming.
That's right. And if you've got the Genesis 6 piece, which all of you do, about the Nephilim and where they were sent to Tartarus. Tartarus is actually the bottom level of the bottomless pit. So we know that storing there are some of these things that were created and that are being created probably now, even as we speak. So what we're seeing is more, he's coming up out of the bottomless pit. Why are we surprised by that? We're not. So we're getting this is the first time in Revelation that we're meeting the foe of all foes. We call him the Antichrist. You'll not see John one time in Revelation use that term. We're going to see him called a lot of things. You never see Daniel use that term. We will be able to prove to you there are at least 34 different titles for him in the book. One title that John uses in 2 John and 3 John is Antichrist. And that became the catchword for this icky creature who thinks he's God, awful thing. And we use it because everybody knows what that is. Be careful using it, because what happens is we give him too much power by putting him, when you say Antichrist, you put him level with Christ. I think that's why a lot of theologians don't like that word. He's not level with Christ. He would be more level with Michael. So a better term for him would be an anti-Michael. Kind of. He thinks he's Christ, but he was an archangel on the level of Michael and Gabriel. So that's who we're looking at. So we're finally seeing him. Okay, so let's go back a little bit after I inserted all that talking. And I'm going to start back on 7 again. When they finish their testimony. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about the two witnesses. They've been testifying for 3.5 years, all those 42 months. 1,260 days. Okay. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. How in the world can he kill them? Well, they're not immortal. They are special witnesses for God. Now, I want to stop here, and I want to tell you something about being a witness. We have many times in this study used the Jewish wedding as a drop off to understanding, for instance, the rapture, for instance, the bridegroom, for instance, the church being the bride. We used that analogy a lot of times in the Jewish wedding, and I don't know if you know this because I didn't until I studied it, and this is where you have to know some Jewish history. The Jewish wedding is several days. To be truly married, the father of the bride picks two male witnesses. They must be non-family members. They must be upstanding people of the community and of legal age. They witness the vows. They witness the exchanging of the rings and the stepping on the glass. I don't know all the things they witness. They witness actually the bride and groom going into the bridal chamber. They witness the next day them coming out. They witness everything that it means for a Jewish man and woman to become husband and wife. They stand guard and witness this. Okay. Let's take a look at what God's really saying about this. And my question what were these two witnesses of what? As a surface reader, I think, well, they're going to witness to Christ. That's what they're... No. These guys, I truly believe, have been selected because they just came down. They were just came down from heaven because they just witnessed the marriage supper of the Lamb. They just were the witnesses of Christ and His bride being wed. Think about this. First 3.5 years, we get raptured, beginning of that, and we're at a marriage supper. We're the bride of Christ, and there is a wedding going on in heaven. We've talked about that. That first 3.5 years, we're busy. We're in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there are witnesses to this wedding. And God sends those two witnesses. It's really a play on words, and I think the Holy Spirit did a really good job. He takes the two witnesses that saw this wedding, and He brings them down. And they then witness to Him. So they're really called witnesses, not because they're going to witness, but because they were witness to the wedding. How
did
does
you do
this
any research on the word?
Yes.
That the root of that word is the same?
It's the same word for witness to a wedding.
Okay.
And that is actually more true, meaning the wedding witness, than it is witnessing.
Witness.
We have assumed the English part was, I'm going to witness to you. The real Greek here is witness of something important. And because all the analogies through Revelation has been the wedding, the bridegroom, and look at the timing of this.
Yeah.
These are the two witnesses to the wedding. John was called up to heaven to see a lot of stuff. He could very well be one of these. We don't know who the other one is. We're going to go through that. But I didn't know if you knew that. And keeping with God's continuity through His Word, He has always called us His bride. This whole time we're raptured up as the bride of Christ. We know there's a wedding supper going on. You know, I go to prepare a place for you, John 14, in my Father's house every mansion. We've done all those scriptures. Wouldn't it make perfect sense that the two witnesses to this Jewish wedding... Remember, we are marrying a Jewish Messiah. We are adopted into a Jewish bloodline, and we're going to be a Jewish bride. We are. We're different than the Old Testament saints, but we are nonetheless marrying a Jewish Messiah. And that those two witnesses come down or have come from witnessing that wedding. Think about that. Puts a little bit different perspective of how important and who they are. They are the two most important people next to the bride and groom at a wedding of a Jewish faith. Because without them agreeing that they saw everything that they did and signing at the end of, one or two days, I don't know how many days it is they have to watch this, the wedding wouldn't be valid. So I want you to think about how important these guys are. It goes back to, it fits for me, that how important John was to Jesus because he trusted his mother with him. It just made more sense to me that it was John too. All right, so I had to insert that about the Jewish wedding. I'm back on chapter 11, and I am in verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. Don't be confused here. John. And it's this one thing I tell my friend. I said, look, the Bible might give you an analogy, might give you an allegory, but then it explains itself. And here's a pure example. Look at this allegory he gives and he explains himself. He says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom. That's an allegory. And Egypt, another allegory. But he explains it. Where also our Lord was crucified. There's only one city our Lord was crucified in, that's Jerusalem. It's spiritually like Sodom because there is so much homosexuality going on. By the way, Tel Aviv, Egypt, is this homosexual capital of the world. I don't know if you knew that.
What?
Tel Aviv, Egypt. I'm sorry. Tel Aviv, Israel. I'm saying.
Not San Francisco.
No, not San Francisco. Tel Aviv, Israel is the homosexual capital of the world. He says... Jerusalem has become like Sodom. Egypt, worshiping all kinds of gods and bowing to idols. You see that all over Jerusalem. The Arabs are there with their shrines and the mosques and the prayer things going off. And yes, but John explains himself because I love this. That's how the Bible is. The great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. we're talking Jerusalem. So their dead body's going to lay in out in the middle of Jerusalem 3.5 days. Then those from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. CNN, Fox News, I don't suppose MSNBC will still be around, but if they are, will be over there filming. And here's what's creepy. Now listen to this. And those who dwell on the earth, early on in Revelation, I said, the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth dwellers, those that dwell on the earth are the bad guys. These are the non-repentant people of the earth. So we're talking about them. We'll rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on earth. And guess what I think we're hearing? It's Christmas. I think it happens at Christmas. They're making merry. They're sending gifts. Does it sound like our Christmas to you? It's Christmas time. And it's going to be a mockery because this Christmas they're celebrating the death of the two witnesses and their bodies rotting in the middle of Jerusalem on 24/7 satellite TV for your watching pleasure. It's Christmas. I think God says they're making merry. They're sending gifts. Does that sound like Christmas to you? Not like I like to celebrate. Verse 11. And notice the twist the Holy Spirit does again. I love him. What a kick he is. Because he says this. Now after 3.5 days, these guys have been tormenting the Antichrist minions for 3.5 years. They have been throwing down things from heaven. They've been shutting off the rain. They've been putting fire out of their mouth. They have been turning the water to blood. And this is the twist of the Holy Spirit. They did that 3.5 years, but look what they do. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Can you even imagine the shock of that reporter and their close-upping those rotting bodies and saying, oh, they get what they deserve, and up they stand with the breath of God in them. Wow. Woohoo. We'll get to watch that from up above. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. John heard that same voice in chapter 1. That exact same voice says, come up here. Yes, Ezekiel heard it too. Think about God says, you're done. Come up here. Ooh, what a
so
summons.
They'd have to be on earth pretty much the whole part of the second half.
They're 3.5 years. Yeah. Yep, they pretty much.
To the end.
To the end. Yep. We're set. Now, you remember, this is the little insert. So it's not exactly in sequence, but they're going to run this 3.5 years, and they're going to be throwing down stuff. But this is, we're seeing a glimpse of how this ends for them, okay? And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and this shows me this is Jesus calling him. He always uses that cloud thing. They ascended in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake. Now, we've seen this earthquake before. Don't be shocked by this. We've seen it. This is John looking at the point of view of this happening with what's going on with the witnesses. You see, over in one part, you're going to see the witnesses happening, and over here, you're going to see another. John's seeing the snippet now of what's happening with the witnesses. And then he comes to the earthquake again, the great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to God. Now, this, I want you to take your pencils out, and I know some of you don't write in your Bible. You're not like me. I want you to note this is the one time, one, uno, only one time in Revelation we're going to get a hint of any repentance. The only time. All the other times you're going to say, and the people repented not, but listen to this again. I'm starting with verse 13. In that same hour there was the great earthquake. We know that story. And a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory, and say it again, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And gave glory to the God of heaven. It is the only time that you are going to see any kind of repentance. Underline it and enjoy it. This is the aha parentheses moment for John. He had to have something good. Let's go back to why 7,000. Well, God just is so good with his numbers. I don't know if you remember the story in 1 Kings 19 and 18, where, let's just turn to that. 1 Kings, Tristan, do you have it?
Not quite yet. So
okay.
Are you talking about Elijah?
Yep, we are.
Okay. Which where?
1 Kings 19 and 18, and then I'm going to pull up the Romans one while you're doing that. Let's review why 7,000 is important. And God just doesn't mess with numbers. He has a purpose for everything he writes. So let's prove what that purpose was for the 7,000.
Okay.
So
19 what?
And 18.
Okay. I have a King James.
That's
Bible.
Fine. That's okay. We love
Yet
that.
Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled them flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat.
Okay. Let's review the story a little bit. Elijah was kind of a whiner. You got to love him, but he did. He kind of whined, and he got into some scraps with some nasty kings and queens, and oh, they were pretty bad. I got to admit that Jezebel's pretty scary, and I wouldn't want her after me, but he was kind of a whiner, and he would say to God, I'm the only one left. This Jezebel's after me, and I'm the only one. I've got some. No. There's 7,000 that haven't been to me, meaning to Baal. There's 7,000 solid, good, godly people left. So no, you're not the only one. So quit whining. Kind of. That's what he said. In Romans, there was a reference to that. That kind of referred back because, you know, there's always two or three references to the same thing in the Bible if you just take time to look them up. I am reading from Romans 11, and I am reading starting with the fourth verse because this is going to reference why we did 7,000. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And the Apostle Paul is using that same story that in Kings we see about Elijah that we now are going to see the same number. By the way, it is exactly the same Greek word, 7,000. What does it mean? Why were 7,000 killed? The population of Jerusalem, and this is going to be a hard one to get because what I tried to figure out what the population of Jerusalem was like now, and I could only get the 2010 because I suppose they do a census like every 5 or 10 years. And I'm going to give you the 2010 population of Jerusalem was 780,517. If you took 1/10, which is what God considers you owing as a tithe, if you took 1/10 of that, you would get 78,000 people, right? So if you then took 1/100 of that, you would get 7,000. What does that mean? It means this. God showed them mercy because some of them repented. And just like Elisha saw 7,000 being faithful, God said, that number will work for me too, in that that's all I'm going to require of deaths at this time. I think that's hugely merciful of God. This is the one place, and I want you to notice how merciful for God this is. We are going to see, from now on in the chapters, we're going to see 1/3 of populations destroyed, and then we're going to see half of that destroyed. This is 1/100th of the city was destroyed. Pure mercy. Mercy beyond mercy. And I think it harkens back to, because 7,000 people were rock solid before, I think God used that number. And I think it's the mercy of God because these people repented. We won't see it any other time. We won't see this mercy from God, and we won't see this repentance from the people. Only time in the... I guess it's apropos that it's right in the middle of the 22 chapters. Now you might be asking, and maybe you aren't, but you should be, who could these two witnesses be? Well, some people say they are Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And how do they say that? Zechariah 4, 2 through 14 has an interesting, by the way, we're back in Zechariah. Remember I told you, he saw much of the same story that John saw in Revelation. Zechariah, so we're turning to the book of Zechariah, the fourth chapter, second verse. Fourth chapter. And he said to me, "What do you see?" He said, "I was looking, and there's a lampstand, a solid gold with a bowl on top of it. On the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left." So I answered and spoke to the angel. Here's this angel again who talked to me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel who talked with me answered and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And he said, "No, my Lord." By the way, I am in Zechariah 4, the 6th verse. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone which shouts of grace onto it." You'll go on further into Zechariah, and you'll understand that Zerubbabel and Joshua were given the same commission. From that lesson, you're going to see that the word lampstands, the word olive trees, are used just like they are in Revelation. There is a similarity to Zerubbabel and Joshua for the two witnesses. That is one view. I will add here, it's not widely recognized, but it is out there. I wanted to show you this. Some people who are allegorical in nature and believe in symbolism and don't really believe much of literalist philosophy think that actually the two witnesses are the law and the prophets. And that it's simply that in this hard time, if there ever is a tribulation, which most of them don't think so, that the law and the prophets are going to be the witnesses of God. Right off the bat, I would discount that because I believe they're two people. I believe they've come from the marriage feast in heaven and they've witnessed Jesus marry his bride, and they've come down as witnesses on a mighty fine mission of God. So I don't fall with the allegorical type, but that is a lot of proponents of allegory believe that, and they get that from Matthew 5:17 and John 10:34 and Romans 3:13, which talks about the law and the prophets and how important they are for our witness. And they are. They are important for our witness. And we're using a noun versus a verb, and that's intermingling words that I don't think you should do. That's my point. Some people think that they're Peter and Paul, and this goes into the preterist view. And if you don't understand the preterists, they believe that Revelation happened in 70 AD and it's already done. We are now into the millennium. My question to the preterists is this: where's the temple and where's Jesus reigning as high priest? Oh, well, that's just in your heart. No. That's how they get by with this. So they have to have somebody earlier that would have been witnesses like Peter and Paul, and because they wrote New Testament books, that's what qualifies them in their mind.
But that doesn't even explain them bodies in Jerusalem. And
that's all a story. That's just like when I talk to a preterist, and I talk to a few, they believe that Jesus. I said, "When did Jesus come back again, like he promised?" Well, he came on the winds following the Roman army in 70 AD. I said, "He did? Yeah. Where are the clouds he's supposed to come back on?" No, he came back on the dust following the Roman army. Just not going there because I could go way off on that. Anyway, I'm presenting ideas that you're going to hear out there. Remember, I think it's fair to hear the other side. Some people believe the two witnesses are Israel and the church. Old Testament, New Testament. Israel and the church. I still go back to, I think they're two people. I'm such a literalist. I don't think it's a philosophy. This is not a philosophy that Jesus sent down that was killed by the Antichrist. And he zapped them. And they laid there dead 3.5 days. How does that fit? But that's what they think. And that goes back to the overview.
Well, they say about breathing fire out of their mouth.
Well, now that's an allegory. That just means they probably were saying bad words or something. Yeah. You know, I can't really defend.
But there's a sense of saying if it's the Old Testament and the New Testament, maybe it's not those two things, but representatives of those.
That's
maybe
what I'm going to say.
The two witnesses might represent
and I
God's
agree.
Covenant with Israel and God's covenant.
Well, and I agree with that, and we're going to go there pretty
and
soon.
And even the Law and the Prophets, the same.
Law and the Prophets, exactly the same thing. In fact, when you get to Moses and Elijah, many people say it is them because of that very reason. They represent the Law and the Prophets. And they do. Moses brought the Law and the Ten Commandments. And Elijah was the king of prophets. We know that. He was the greatest of all. And so you're going to find that, I think in the overview of the world, there are two big ideas. Most people you talk to will say it's Moses and Elijah. Or they're going to tell you it's Elisha and Enoch. And I'm going to tell you why on both. The Moses and Elijah was the Law and the Prophets idea. Just like Flint said, the point that both of those are represented is important. When you get to Enoch and Elijah, it's because they didn't die. And I think that what you're going to find in that is an interesting change of words. For instance, we're going to find out that in Enoch did not die. He was taken by God, and so was Elijah. Let's turn to Romans 9. And like I said, we're going to go back and forth here because there's some proof that you need to see so you can establish in your mind what you think. And we do remember this because the Apostle Paul wrote this. Let me get this exactly right here. And it's not 42. I wrote it down wrong. So let me see if I can find it somewhere else. Oh, I'm sorry. I've got you in the wrong chapter. Even let's turn to Hebrews 9:27. We'll do Romans 9 in a minute. Hebrews 9:27. And this is the verse we have to understand because this is the one that does anyone have that one up?
Hebrews what?
9:27.
Yeah.
Okay, read it for us out loud.
And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment.
So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many.
Yeah.
Okay, that soul verse there, that Hebrews verse, and I have that in your worksheet. I would highlight that. That is the crux of the argument for Elisha and Enoch. For we are appointed once to die. I'm going to give you what I think is a counter reaction to that. I believe we are appointed once to die. I believe you're born to die. We, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, when a baby is sent into this world, it's commissioned to die. We are. We're humans. That's the sin of Adam. I think that's what that means. I think if you do a root word search on that, appointed once to die, that's what that means. They take the word once, though, as to be more important than it really is. Let me give you some counteractions with this. For instance, what about Lazarus, Jesus' friend? We all know the story. He raised him from the dead. Well, he'd already died once. You think he died a second time? Probably. What about Jairus' daughter? If you remember the story in the New Testament, when really sick little girl, and Jesus was summoned and she died. He raised her from the dead. You think she died again? Probably so. What about the centurion's soldier who was very, very sick? Slave. He died. And he raised from the dead. You think he died again? Probably. What about Elisha's widow that took care of him? That her son died and he was so distraught he laid on this boy, breathed on him 7 times, and that boy raised from the dead. Think he died again? Probably so. What about the rapture of the church? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye will be also, and in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, you will be changed. He didn't say you'll die first. I don't read anywhere in any of those Faith 5 that we die first. We're changed. We're caught up.
Some of the verbs.
Nowhere, book, chapter, verse, can you prove that we die first. So my contention is this. The to die once thing is not a valid argument to pick the two witnesses. I can't prove anywhere else in this chapter or elsewhere in Revelation where it says the two witnesses have to have been someone who didn't die. I don't see it. Yes, they will die here. We know that. The Antichrist comes up and kills them, and they lay 3.5 days. Could that just mean that this is one of those other times, like Jairus' daughter, like Lazarus, like the centurion's slave, like the raptured saints that become the bride of Christ, that don't have to have that once die thing? They can die 2 or 3 times, maybe. And Flint and I were talking today, which is interesting, and this is going to also further my contention about John and Ezekiel, is that this, well, Lazarus did die and Jesus raised him from the dead. Do we know that he died again? I don't know that for sure. Do you? Do you know Jairus' daughter ever died the second time? I can't say that there's any... I couldn't find anything written about that. I couldn't find if any of those people that I named, Elisha's widow's son, Jairus' daughter, the centurion's, like all the people we know that were raised from the dead miraculously, either by a prophet or by Peter or Paul or Jesus, we don't know that they ever died again, do we? Do we? Do we know that John died? We studied that last week in John 21:22, that Jesus says to Peter, if I would allow that he remain till I come, what's it to you? You worship me. And he tells Peter, get about your business. And because of that, the saying went out that John did not die, was not to die. Do we know that John died? We don't. Do we know that Ezekiel died? I did a search on that. There's not really any proof that Ezekiel died. What does that mean? Well, the people that are saying that the argument that for the two witnesses to be valid, they have to have not died. That's the argument for Enoch and Elijah. That's the main argument for them. Then I'm going to submit John and Ezekiel. And let me tell you why. That takes me to the ending of Revelation 10. We read it last week. It's good to read again. And it says this. John has just seen the seven thunders that no other human being since or before has seen or heard. Just seen him. And God said, oh, yeah. Don't write that down. Seal that up. You got to hear it, but nobody else gets to. Weird part of the scripture. And he said to me, by the way, and this is Jesus talking to John. I am in verse 11 of chapter 10 of Revelation. And he said to me, and Jesus said to John, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. When is he going to do it again if he's not one of the witnesses? There are no more books to write. This is the last letter Jesus gives him to send out to the churches. This is a stamping it done of all of the testaments. This is the end of the canon. When is he going to do it again unless he's one of the witnesses? And my contention is that just like Ezekiel of old, John is commissioned to be that very witness. And we're going to read Ezekiel 2. And we're going to see the flavor of the parallel story. So when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice of one speaking, and that mighty angel's back. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Jesus has a big voice, I think. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me, and he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel. Who is the tribulation for? It is not for the church. It is not for the bride of Christ. It's for Israel. Who in the world is God putting all this effort into to win back to him? It's the children of Israel. And this is what he says to Ezekiel. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. Yes, they are, of course. That has rebelled against me, they and their fathers, and they have transgressed me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children, and I am sending you to them. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And what does Jesus say to John? Going back to Revelation 10, ending, this is the last thing he says in the 10th chapter. We're flipping back so that you see the parallelisms. I am in the 10th chapter of Revelation. I am in the last verse. And this is Jesus saying to John, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It is my contention, when you do a real deep study on, I haven't read very much of Ezekiel 2 and 3 to you, it really bears reading it through. The word usage between that and what God, Jesus, says to John is uncanny. It cannot be dismissed. I know this, that if this is prophecy, I don't know very much about it. We won't know until we're watching from above who these guys are. We won't know that. We're not going to be down here. We're going to get to know. I think I'm going to be going, yes, it's John! Yes, it's John! But even if it's Moses, even if it's Elisha, even if it's Enoch, even if it's Jerubbaal or Joshua, I'm going to be pleased. Because these guys are sent by God on a real big mission. They, at the same time as those 144,000 wonderful, sealed Jewish young men, are trying to witness to this corrupt, earth-dwelling earth where people are not repenting and they're not giving up. There are still some people that repent. We know here, we see a little glimmer of repentance. Only time you're going to see it is right in the middle of this story, chapter 11. And they get to be part of it. So whoever they are, I want you to form your own opinion. I think there's wonderful people that believe all kinds of different people lists. There's some people say they're going to be modern day people like us, that he's going to choose a couple of modern day witnesses. Maybe so. Maybe so. I do know this. Whoever they are, they're going to be right. They're going to be perfect. And God's going to have set them for this mighty challenge in the midst of coming up against the Antichrist of all the world to testify of the risen Messiah. Now, I want you to know that in this parentheses chapter, we have finished the second woe. The third woe has not come, and that's what's going to happen here. And we see this in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the reason this parentheses is so long is once the third woe or seventh trumpet starts, it goes quickly into the seven vial or bowl judgments. And it's end of game. Destruction galore. And I'm on verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Anyone here handles Messiah? You think he didn't know Revelation? Listen to the words. And the 24 elders, by the way, that's us. That's the church. We've learned that from day one. Their song they sing is redeemed. They have crowns. They have white garments. That's us. Know who they are. Don't be shocked about who they are. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, oh Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Guess who had just, in the chapter before, stepped his foot on the earth? He's taking possession, and all of heaven is rejoicing. We are on our faces. The angels are singing. Jesus is taking back the earth just like he promised he would do. And I am in verse 18 now. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Yes, it has, and it's coming more. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants and prophets and saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now we're going to see why John was measuring. And the Ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And if you don't recognize by now, when you see lightnings, noises, thunderings, that's God Almighty. From the throne of heaven, when you get a glimpse of God, He is so charged with electricity, and that's not even a good word, I don't even know how to explain it, that you're going to see lightnings and thunders and always around the throne of God. It is the contention of Douglas Hamp, who does a lot of studies on DNA, that he believes that our brand new body that we get when we are raptured or when we're risen from the grave to receive our perfect body is a shield of some sort that allows us to be around God, because He is so electrically charged and so powerful that standing in His presence would zap the average person. We know for a fact when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, that when he, even though he, you know, turned his back and he was clothed, when he came down, people couldn't stand to be around him. Around his face was so shiny, they had to put a veil over him because he had so much light coming from him. There's something about that electricity, that thunderings, that lightnings, that is God Almighty that we don't get. But we're going to have a new body so we can do it. And I want you to know this. Why aren't we seeing praise right here? Doesn't it seem a strange place that the elders are falling down praising, the angels are singing, and all of heaven is singing? Jesus just took back the earth. It's not the end of the story, but it's sure getting close. And they have waited for centuries and millennium since Adam lost it to the devil. When he lost the title deed of the earth to the devil, heaven mourned. Angels cried. The earth itself groans. I've read you over and over the verse about the earth is groaning to be fixed. Jesus just stepped foot and said, "You're mine." And all of heaven fell to their knees in worship. They're worshiping now because, not because of the people that are going to be killed that's coming up, but because they know the outcome. That in the very end, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords wins, and one third of his people, are going to finally get redeemed. And that's better than nothing. So we see the end of chapter 11. And what I want you to know from this is that whoever you think the witnesses are, I love them. I say yes. No one probably will agree with me, and maybe no one will agree with you. Do book, chapter, verse. Get it in your own mind, but know this. We are called to be witnesses. We are called to be this last bit, ditch of hope that goes out to the world. And if you don't sense an urgency in reading this and knowing exactly what's coming, you should. I didn't do a very good job with this if you didn't. Because these witnesses are telling Satan, bring it on. And they get killed. God doesn't spare them. But He takes them up in a cloud, so I guess that kind of makes up for it. And here's your promise for today. 1 Peter 1, starting with the first verse. To those who have obtained this precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You've escaped it, and you will be kept. Lord Jesus, we come to you in your name. I thank you for your word that promises us hope, that shows us the story of redemption that you have written in every page of your book. I believe, Lord, in every page we see Jesus. In every Old Testament book, we see His face. In every New Testament passage, we sense His sacrifice. Lord, thank you for your word. Draw us to your side. Draw us closer to your word. And if anyone is here tonight that does not know Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to your side. Let our words be a pleasant aroma. And Lord, I pray a blessing on each person sitting here and reading and understanding your text. give them safety, give them comfort, but bless them, Lord. We love you. We worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Questions?